You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
You may not know this, a lot of you do, because some of you are a part of this, but we planted Providence Church back in 2010. And during the first year of our church, I had this common thing that would happen in my life, and that is that I would wake up almost every Sunday night at 4 a.m., or so it's technically Monday morning at 4 a.m., and I would wake up feeling overwhelmed for no particular reason. Sometimes I felt a sense of panic. Sometimes I felt a sense of dread, but I could never go back to sleep, and so I would just lie there doing all kinds of things. I would work through our budget, and I would come up with all the ways that we could lose a bunch of money. I would start having conversations that I needed to have with people. I would have conversations that were not real, right? And I would make some really good points in those not real conversations, right? I would say some really wise things in these conversations that weren't even going to happen. I would start thinking about my to-do list and how behind I was. I would start thinking, what if this church plant fails? Then what, right? What will it say on my resume? You know, helped plant a church, but it failed, right? Don't hire him. And I started just being overwhelmed by life. And I'd think, you know, what if I'm not good at being a pastor? What if people don't like me? Am I saving enough money for retirement? What if I can't pay for my kids' college someday? And I'd lay there and I'd think, why did I leave a job that I had had for almost 20 years for this job, right? And the interesting thing about it was always at 4 a.m., exactly 12 hours after I had been here in worship at 4 p.m., singing about the majesty and sovereignty and power and goodness of God, confessing my belief that Jesus has lifted all my sin from me, given me all the righteousness and identity that I would ever need and acceptance and approval that I would ever need. Like professing my faith that God is my Father, and in him I have an identity, I have an eternal inheritance that can never be taken away from me. Like singing and confessing and professing and learning about my union with Jesus, the only one who is victorious over sin and death and hell and suffering and all the bad things that might come my way. Tasting God's unshakable love for me at his table. And it's like the promises of God had been so real to me at 4 p.m. on Sunday, and at 4 a.m. on Monday, it's like I'd forgotten them all. Have you ever had an experience like that? Like where you feel so close to God, and the promises of God and the presence of God feel so real to you, only to, you know, a little bit later, you just feel distant from God. You feel doubt. You feel anxiety. You enter into sin. Like on Sunday, you would follow Jesus anywhere. But on Monday, people would question whether or not you're even a Christian. They're like, what's up with this guy? Like, what's going on there? How is it that God could be so real to us in one moment, and then the troubles of life just overwhelm us in the next moment? How is it that we could go so quickly from worship to worry, right? How is it that we could go so quickly from faith to fear in our life? This summer, we're taking some time to look at the life of Abraham in Genesis. We're looking at chapter 12 through chapter 25 in the book of Genesis. And last week, we saw God call Abram. Right? He called him out of his homeland. He called him out of his old life of idolatry. And he said, go to a land I'll show you. It's Canaan, the promised land. And God made these magnificent promises to Abram. He promised to bless him. He promised to give him land, to give him descendants. He would make his name great. He'd make a nation out of him. He'd bless all the nations of the earth through him. And Abram actually believed God. And so he left his home by faith. And he began this great adventure, this great journey of living for the kingdom of God. And he knew God was going to be with him. He knew God would fulfill his promises. That's what faith is. And he left in faith. But a life of faith is way more difficult than we think it's going to be, right? Because when trouble hits us, when real trials enter our life, it's easy to get shaken. I want you to see the trial that came into Abram's life immediately after he was called out of his homeland. Look at Genesis 12, Let's look at the trial for a moment. In verse 10, Genesis 12, verse 10, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." So trouble enters the story, right? All of a sudden, Abram's reality is famine. So we need to know that this side of heaven, right, the fall is inescapable. Right? This side of Jesus coming back and making all things new, the problems and the difficulties of the world are inescapable for everyone, even Abram. Abram is God's man, right? He's God's plan. God has made all these promises to him, and at the base of all those promises is blessing. But that doesn't mean that Abram is going to be protected from all the hardships in life. Right? He is a fallen man living in a fallen world, and so life's going to be hard for him. It's like this is a legitimate problem that Abram and his family are facing here. It's famine, right? It's real scarcity, real hunger, real danger of starving to death. It's a legitimate problem, and even though Abram's going to meet this problem and try to solve this problem in an illegitimate way, we should be really slow before we get all down on him, right? Really slow before we're like, come on, Abram, toughen up a little bit. It's just famine, right? Most of us have not experienced this type of hardship in our life. I mean, I get lightheaded if I have no breakfast, right? I mean, if I miss lunch, I can't take it. So this is a legitimate problem, and we should not get all judgy on Abram here. Yeah, famine is a big-time problem, and it's the complete opposite, right, of the blessings he was expecting. Like, he's looking around Canaan, the promised land, and he's thinking, this is it? This is what I left Ur of the Chaldeans for? Remember, Ur was his homeland? Ur was this wonderful city. It was a place of commerce and trade. The soil was lush because it was watered by two different rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And it produced abundant crops of fruit and vegetables. It was a land of plenty. Abram had left the land of plenty for the land of promise. And now he's in the land of promise, and he's staring into the hollow eyes of famine. And he's like, what's up, God? I left all my homeland for this. Like, maybe I misinterpreted your promises when I said I'd follow you. You and I, we're just like Abram in the sense that we live in a fallen world, and being a Christian, did you notice, doesn't solve that. That we experience real, legitimate trials in our life. Some of the trials we'll experience will be very severe. Some of them are just the garden variety, everyday difficulties of life, just the typical worries of life. They're difficult nonetheless. Some of us will experience the ache of loneliness in life. Some of you may already experience that. Some of us will lose our spouse one day and we'll be lonely because we'll miss them. Some of us want to have a spouse and don't have one, and that is an ache in our soul. Like, some of us experience just the dagger of disappointment in life because people let us down, because circumstances don't go like we want them to go. And we're like, God, I thought it would be different than this. I thought I'd like my job a lot better than this. Some of us will experience severe physical pain. Maybe we'll get cancer or some other illness, something debilitating in our life. Some of us will experience scarcity and want because maybe we'll be out of work for a period of time. Maybe we'll have financial problems. The reality is we live in a fallen world, and we're not protected necessarily from these hardships. These are legitimate problems, just like famine was for Abram, right? And they bring about legitimate desires and needs in our life. And our temptation when we experience those things is to say to God, God, did I miss your promises here? Like, is this what I followed Jesus for? Was it for this? And we have these legitimate needs, these legitimate desires. Our temptation is going to be to meet them in illegitimate ways, right? To solve very real problems in very wrong ways. And that's what Abram does. Watch Abram's response here to his situation, to his trial. Look at verse 10 again. Abram's response is not what we would say is renewed faith in God. Abram's response is what we might call unfaith, okay? Let me just read a few verses to give you the big idea of the story. Verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, if you were wondering if Abram is the hero of our story this summer, he's not, right? Today's narrative shows us that he is not heroic in the way that he acts. Last week, Abraham demonstrated faith for us. He believed God. He took God at his word. Today, he demonstrates unfaith for us, right? And I want to talk about this idea of unfaith for a little bit. And I want to just mention three indicators of unfaith from this story. Like, what does it look like when faith starts to unravel in our life? The first thing we see in Abram is self-help, right? Abram's knee-jerk reaction is to take matters into his own hands, isn't it? He's like, if there's a problem, yeah, I'll solve it, right? No Vanilla Ice fans here? Thank you. Gotta wake you guys up. Abe's like, man, I got this, right? I'm going to whiteboard it. I'm going to strategic plan this. I will handle this situation, right? Even though God plainly just said in verse 7, this, Abraham, is the land I'm giving you, apparently God doesn't realize there's no food in this land. And so I got to solve this thing. And so he begins to trust in his own wisdom, his own resources, his own plans. And the first thing he does is he goes down to Egypt. Now, in the Bible, Egypt is a symbol or a code word oftentimes for the world system in opposition to God, right? So Egypt often in the Bible is not a good place. And the Israelites hearing this text read to them would not think, oh, that's a good decision, Abram. They wouldn't. Egypt is not a good thing. Listen to what God says in Isaiah chapter 30. This is amazing. This is years and years later, but God says this in Isaiah 30. He says, ah, stubborn children, who carry out a plan, but not my plan, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to take shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Man, you couldn't find a better description of what Abram's doing here, could you? Like, he's not seeking shelter in the shadow of God's wings. He's seeking shelter in the shadow of Pharaoh's wings. He's looking to the world's resources, not God's resources, which is really interesting because Abram has already trusted God for the big promises in his life. He's already left his homeland. He's gone to a place he didn't know where he was going. He believed that God was going to make him into a nation and bless him and bless the whole world through him. He trusted him for the big things, the big future promises, but he was having trouble with the immediate situation. His daily bread. God, will you feed me and my family today? Do you ever struggle like that? Like, where you believe God for the big promises? You believe that God has given you eternal life through Jesus. You're just not quite sure he's at work in everyday life through Jesus. And so you worry, you fret, you take matters into your own hands. Because sometimes self-help is more predictable, more reliable, it seems, than God's help. So there's nothing in the story here about Abram asking God whether he should go down to Egypt. He doesn't seem to pray. He doesn't seem to ask God's direction, which is the second indicator of unfaith, right? So you have self-help. The second indicator of unfaith is lack of worship. I don't know if you noticed, but our scripture reading today started and ended in the same place. It's a place called Bethel. Listen, this is pretty cool. Genesis 12:8. From there, Abram moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and he called upon the name of the Lord. That's how the story begins. Then he goes into Egypt. There's famine. He goes down into Egypt. Here's how the story ends. Chapter 13, verse 3. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he made an altar at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. You know what the name Bethel means? House of God. Isn't that very cool? I love that God would do that for us. That Abram would begin, this story would begin and end with Abram in the house of God, crying out to God, calling on the name of God. But the whole time that the famine is going on and the whole time that he's in Egypt, there's no record of him talking to God at all, right? It's not that he outright denies God. He just sort of forgets about him. Just forgets about him, right? The physical famine in Abram's life turns into a spiritual famine because he neglects to worship God. He neglects to talk to God. He neglects to listen to God. He is starving for God's word, but he doesn't even realize it. Now, you know why worship is so vital for us in living a life of faith? Because in worship, like nowhere else in our life, we rehearse the promises of God. We sang them to each other today. We say them to each other. We rehearse the promises of God that we so easily forget during the week. Like in worship, like nowhere else, God reminds us that he's strong, that he's good, that he's sovereign, that he's got this thing, right? In worship, like nowhere else, we confess our sin. We confess our self-salvation projects. We turn back to the only one who can save us, to Jesus. Worship is like this oasis in our famine-stricken world, right? Where we come and we hear a word of grace in a graceless world. In worship, our faith is nourished. It's strengthened. And so let me ask you, are you a regular in worship, or is it something that you find yourself kind of easily blowing off or neglecting? There is a direct correlation between worshiping God on Sunday and walking by faith through the rest of the week. Because without regular worship, we start to see the world kind of through secular lenses instead of through God's eyes. And before long, the norm in our life is to live by unfaith when God calls us to live by faith. So we need regular worship. And Abraham was missing it, all right? There's one other indicator of unfaith here that we see in Abram. We've seen self-help. We've seen lack of worship. The other one I'll mention is what I'd call sin upon sin. And what I mean by that is sin that starts small but grows. Like sin that that begins to snowball as it picks up steam, and it begins to compound over time. I want you to look at the progression of sin here in Abram's life. Look again at verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11. It says, when Abram was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. This is the sin of unbelief, isn't it? It's such a small sin, you can't even see it. He says it out loud, but you wouldn't even know that he's disbelieving God, right? How can they kill him if God has promised to make him into a great nation and to bless the whole world through him? Abram is actually invincible because of the promises of God. He is untouchable until God allows him to be touched, and God has promised, no, I'm going to do great things through you. But Abram gets this fear going in his life, and he disbelieves God. It's just a little sin. Verse 13. Talking to Sarah, and he says, Sarah, say you're my sister. Now, this is the sin of lying. It's just a little white lie. Right? It's a little half-truth. Half of it is true, because Sarah actually is his half-sister, we come to find out later. And so, Sarah, can we just tell the Egyptians part of the truth? Can we not tell them the other part, that you're actually my wife? Sarah, will you join me in this tiny little lie? Unbelief leading to lying. Verse 13, say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So this is the sin of self-centeredness. You see how it's getting worse and worse? Like Abram is willing at this point to put others at risk to save himself. He's willing to risk the dignity of his wife to save his own skin, right? He's willing to put his wife in harm's way for his own safety. He's like, Sarah, will you substitute yourself for me so that I might be safe, so that I might be saved? He's willing to trade in his own wife Read on. Verse 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. She was taken into Pharaoh's harem, right, to prepare her for marriage to Pharaoh. This is the worst sin yet. Because Abram is willing to put the whole promise of God at risk. Right? How is Abram ever going to have a son through this woman if she's given up to another man and taken as another man's wife? How is he going to become a great nation if he can't have a son with this woman? He risks her purity. He risks the promises of God, all to protect his own skin. Now, do you see how sin begins to work in the life of a believer? You can't just hold on to a little bit of sin and say, you know what, it'll be all right. No one will know about it. It's just real small. Because sin's not like that. Sin is like a boulder that starts to roll downhill. And the further it rolls, the faster it gets. And all of a sudden, it's out of control. And you can't stop that thing, right? It started with just a little unbelief on his part. And now Sarah, his wife, is in this harem. And he doesn't know what to do about it. He can't get her out. Last week was the call of Abram. This week is the fall of Abram. Right? He's gone from faith to unfaith because trouble has entered his life and it feels like he's got to figure it out. He's got to take care of it. And he's a lot like us in that regard. And here's the scary thing about Abraham's unfaith here. His self-help, his lack of worship, his sin upon sin. The scary thing is it kind of works. In one sense, it works. Did you notice that in verse 15 and 16? It says, Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram. And he gave him sheep, he gave him oxen, he gave him male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Right? And so Pharaoh starts paying this dowry for Sarah. He begins to heap wealth on Abram, right? And Abram all of a sudden goes from famine to riches, all because of his deceptive little scheme, and the blessings start pouring into his life. But they're not real blessings, they're pseudo-blessings, right? They came about not because God was blessing him, but because of his own self-effort and his sinful scheme along the way. And here's the scary thing. Sometimes it's difficult to distinguish between blessings and pseudo-blessings, right? When Abraham was right in the middle of the will of God, he was experiencing famine. When Abraham was out of the will of God, he was experiencing abundance, wasn't he? So sometimes success, sometimes wealth and things going well for us are not necessarily signs of God's blessing. They're not necessarily signs that God's like, all right, you're doing great out there, just because things are going well for us. This is why we've got to be so in tune with God's word, so in step with God's spirit, so certain of God's promises, so slow to trust ourselves, so quick to trust Jesus and to cling to the grace that we have in Christ. The grace of God was actually Abram's only hope in this story. And he actually gets the grace of God here. Did you notice that? He does not get what he deserves in this story. That would not be grace. That would be karma, right? He gets what he doesn't deserve. He gets grace. I had a professor who said, the good news of the gospel is that what goes around doesn't come around. Right? In other words, we don't get what's coming to us. That's karma. We get something much greater because of the grace of God toward us in Christ. God could have just squashed Abram here. God could have said, I'll start over with somebody else who'll trust me for real. But that's not how God treats his children. That's not how God deals with those to whom he's made incredible promises. I want you to look at how God graciously deals with Abram here. Look at verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Abram is the one who sinned, but Pharaoh is the one who gets afflicted, right? Pharaoh becomes a substitute for Abram here. Pharaoh gets the wrath of God so that Abram can go free. It's amazing. The sad part about this is that Abram was called to be a blessing to the nations, Egypt ends up getting cursed because of Abram's actions here. Verse 18, so Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? This is echoes of Genesis 3 when God says to Adam and Eve after they sin in the garden, he says to them, what is this you've done? What have you done? Abram's sin now is revealed, and it's going to be painful. It's going to be good for him. What is this you have done to me, Pharaoh says. Why did you not tell me that this was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that they had. Now, what does God's grace look like for Abram in this story? Well, number one, he does not allow Abram to continue in his sin. Abram had settled into his sin. He was really comfortable with it, and he was getting rich off of it. Abram was not going to stop his sin, so God does. Like, God intervenes and stops his sin, and that is grace. So you and I need to know, when God exposes our sin, even if it's really embarrassing, we ought to thank him for his grace. He loves us. Number two, God protects Sarah's purity. He protects the promise of the gospel. Abram had endangered his wife. He had endangered the promise of God of having a son through her. But God furiously protects his promises, and that's grace, right? So when you and I consider the fact that nothing we can do will ever derail God's promises for us, thank him for his grace. You can't shake God's promises no matter how much you sin. Number three, God gets Abram back to the land of Canaan. He sends him back to the land of Canaan, and he does it through Pharaoh. Remember last week, God said to Abram, go from your country to Canaan. Today, he says through Pharaoh, go from my country back to Canaan. So Abram gets called out for his sin by this pagan, unrighteous ruler, Pharaoh. It's embarrassing. He has to walk back to his country with his tail between his legs. It hurts, but that's grace. Sometimes grace hurts. Sometimes grace has sharp edges. And grace leaves no room for our pride, does it? Because it's not about us. So when your pride is wounded because your self-righteousness is revealed to be phony, thank God for his grace. Number four, God graciously is training Abram to walk by faith. Like, Abram is going to face much bigger threats in the years ahead than famine, and he's got to learn to walk with God and trust that God will provide, even when it seems unlikely, even when it seems impossible. God is actually willing to let Abram fall on his face in order to teach him to walk with him by faith. And so when you fall on your face and you walk with God, but you get back up and you turn and you walk back toward God, meaning you repent of sin and you go back toward God, thank him for his grace. Repentance is a fruit of grace in your life. And then lastly, number five, God welcomes Abram back home. He welcomes him back to himself. Let me just read the end of the story again. Chapter 13, verse 3. And Abram journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Abram was like the prodigal son who went looking for riches in a foreign land, and the riches and the wealth started pouring in, and they were pretty sweet. The pleasures were pretty sweet for a little while, but they were fleeting without the Father's presence. So he returns to Bethel, the house of God, the house of the Father, and the Father's waiting for him, ready to love him, ready to embrace him. You and I, and here's where I'm encouraged in this story, you and I will falter in our faith from time to time. Like, life is going to come at you. Life is going to come at me and bring trouble and difficulty and trial, and sometimes we're going to experience worry and fear, and sometimes we're going to respond to that worry and fear with unfaith, right? Self-help, neglecting to worship God, sinning against God, sinning against others. We'll fail in our faith. But the good news of the gospel is that our story is the same as Abram's. Remember how Abram's story went? Someone else was afflicted so that he could be saved, right? Someone else was cursed so that he could be blessed. Someone else felt the wrath of God so that he could be welcomed back into the arms of God. That's the gospel. And communion, when we take communion together each week, reenacts this gospel story for us. Communion shows us that God doesn't give us what we deserve, right? 'Cause Jesus got what we deserve. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, Jesus had never known anything about sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus gets our sin, we get his righteousness, this wonderful swap, wonderful substitution. Christ got the wrath that our sin deserved. We got grace. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, again, we rehearse this story every week because it reminds us of the promises of God. Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks for it, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you." In other words, me for you, my life for yours, so that you can be saved, so that you can live. In the same way, he took a cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In other words, my life for yours, my blood shed so that you can be forgiven and be secure in the Father's house. This meal reminds us every week that God welcomes us, people like us who faltered, who've fallen on our face, who faltered in our faith. He welcomes us and loves us. And we're assured of his love because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus earned for us what we can never earn for ourselves. That's grace. Let's thank him for this.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.